Well, it was just about 3.5 years ago that the elders and I started talking about a thing that most churches lack, honestly, and that is leadership in the area of music. And the result of that, by God's grace, was that 3 years ago, last Sunday, Darren came to join us. And let me explain something to you if you haven't known it. If you've been spoiled by being here with Pastor Darren, Darren, you are my pastor when we're worshiping the Lord in song, and you're my family's pastor. You're our pastor when we do that. But churches sometimes thrive under the teaching of God's word and languish under the leadership in music. He brings to the table a knowledge of theology, in fact, a degree in theology. He brings to the table knowledge of music, and it would be a delight to me if after the service you might express your thanks to Darren. Thank you for spending the last 3 years with us. That has been a delight to us. Well, there we go. I have nothing for you except a sticky note, so that's it. It's our joy to continue in John chapter 5. And to make you feel joyful this morning, I want to talk about being victimized. Most of you have been victimized in one way or another. Maybe as a child it was a bully, or maybe it was an unfair tax audit as an adult. I'd rather have the bully than the tax audit. Maybe on a more serious note, you have experienced an abusive relationship with another person where somebody works to make sure that you know that you're inferior. Maybe it's just being scammed by a product or a service. There's all kinds of ways that we have been victimized, and we certainly don't ever preach a victim mentality, but the reality is that things happen that are unfair. And if that's happened to you, you've probably gone back and replayed some of those scenarios, only you changed the ending. The scenario where you're victimized, this time you go back with a gloriously victorious outcome, where you had a brilliant retort or a wonderful answer, or you understood what was happening before the other person did. If you've suffered at the hands of a bully as a child, you probably imagined a rematch where you come back suddenly as an expert in mixed martial arts, and for the rest of the school year, that kid is carrying your books, and he is now your servant. And we have these fantasies that we think about. One of those fantasies is entertaining the thought of a rescuer, a liberator, a champion coming in to make everything better. That just at your moment of greatest need, orchestral adventure-like music plays, and all of a sudden, here comes your hero. He vindicates you and defends you. As human beings, we naturally crave an advocate. We crave somebody to come to our defense. Well, I'd like to suggest to you this morning that when you have come to saving faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, you now have the resources of heaven at your disposal, and you do have a champion. You do have a hero. You do have a vindicator. You do have a rescuer. You have a Savior who's not only redeemed you from sin, but now and for all eternity has got your back, as they say. And we take this clue from one little verse in John chapter 5, where we've been examining anchoring your soul in Christ. And more recently, some of the reasons we've looked at to anchor your soul in Christ have to do with the witnesses to the person and the power and the work of Christ. We've seen the testimony of the Father. He is the ultimate witness to the deity and authority of Jesus Christ. Last week, we saw the testimony of the forerunner of John the Baptist, the greatest human witness ever. Today, the witness that we'll examine is the testimony of the works of Christ. The testimony of the works of Christ. Jesus is continuing here in John chapter 5 his sermon to the false and hypocritical leaders of Israel, and he fully knows that their intent is to kill him. John 5 verse 18 tells us that, especially after he healed a man on the Sabbath. And so now, in addition to the testimony of the Father and the testimony of John the Baptist, Jesus puts forward the testimony of his works. And we're just considering one verse today, chapter 5 verse 36. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. testimony of John the Baptist, as we saw last week, was the testimony of the greatest human testimony of all time. Jesus said in Luke 7:28 that John was not only the greatest prophet, he was the greatest man who had ever lived up to that moment. But now Jesus has put forward a greater testimony, a greater source of confidence in him, a greater reason to be anchored in our souls in Christ, and that is the very works that I am doing. It was the miracles of Jesus that motivated Nicodemus to say to Jesus in John chapter 3, verse 2, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." John chapter 7 records that many were believing in Christ. And in verse 31, those who were believing in him said this, very logical statement, "When the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done?" In other words, obviously this is Messiah. Those who would doubt that this is the Messiah as predicted in the Old Testament, who's going to do more than what he does? And even Jesus' enemies who were embittered against him and who wanted to see him die, they knew that his works were real. They knew that he wasn't a charlatan. He wasn't a fake. John 11:47, they had a problem. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs." In other words, he keeps doing these miracles that are completely unexplainable. What are we going to do with him? Throughout his ministry, Jesus repeatedly pointed to his miracles as confirmation of his claims. It's one thing to say, "I'm the Son of God." It's quite another thing to do all the things that Jesus did. And all these miracles that the Gospels show us, by the way, the Gospels only record about 36 of Jesus' miracles, but John 20, verse 30 says that the miracles of Jesus are countless. That all these miracles were foreordained by the Father. That as Jesus said here, that they were planned by him, they were part of the game plan of the Father's sovereign will for Christ to perform. They were set out before him. He knew what they were going to do. He knew what he was going to do because the Father had told him. What is the purpose of the works of Christ, the miracles of Christ? It's to give us confidence in him, to know who he is. And I think this is very important to understand. Jesus has never asked anybody to have blind faith. We don't have a blind faith. We have a very real faith. Jesus never asks anyone to base our faith in nothing. We base our faith in fact and in the deity of Christ and in the humanity of Christ and in the power of Christ as demonstrated over and over and over again. And so to help our souls be anchored in Christ, what I want to do is a little unusual today. I want to review his works. I want to go through and find out what he did so that you can have what I hope would be an improved and an increased and a deepened confidence in the Lord. The Lord Jesus Christ is only worthy of worship if he possesses complete power, or we might say it this way, complete dominion. If he is dominant over everything, that's the only way he's worthy of worship. So let's see what it is that he has dominion over. First, he has dominion over nature. He has dominion over nature. Jesus' very first miracle demonstrated dominion over nature. John chapter 2 records that he turned water into wine. He was attending a wedding feast, and the wine had run out, and to prove that he's the Son of God and to get his disciples on the road to believing who he really was, Jesus had several large stone jars filled with water, and then he spoke. And when the water was tasted, it turned out it was the very best wine that money could buy. And when we went through that passage in detail in John 2, we saw that Jesus set it up so that he wasn't anywhere near the jars. There's no way he could have finagled this or shanghaied them in any way. What did he do exactly? Well, he took water without ever touching it, without even being in the same room with it. Water, as you know from chemistry classes, two atoms of hydrogen and one atom of oxygen, H2O, and he turned it into wine. And without doing anything other than speaking, Jesus turned the H2O into a substance that now contains carbohydrates, tartaric and malic acids, alcohols, phenolics, proteins, amino acids, ammonium salts, potassium, phosphate, chloride, and sulfate, and he did it in such proportions that it was delicious, that it was amazing. See, Jesus is the ultimate chemist because he invented everything. He knew exactly what he was doing. Matthew 8, Mark 4, and Luke 8 record an exhausted Jesus. He's fully human as well as fully God. And he's riding in a small boat with his disciples to travel across the Sea of Galilee. And there arose a great storm such that the boat was being overwhelmed by the waves. Now, the Sea of Galilee really is just a very large lake. It's about 8 miles by 13 miles or so. But the cold air that rushes down from Mount Hermon to the north, it causes waves that can be ocean size. And so this is a serious storm. But Jesus, who is always perfectly content in his Father, he was sleeping soundly. I think it's important to remember that the disciples were either all fishermen or they're around fishing, very, very comfortable with the water. And so they're terrified. If they're terrified, that means that this is a serious storm. It's significant. So the disciples woke Jesus up and cried to him like little girls with a boo-boo. They were just scared. Oh, save us. We're perishing. Now, I find it interesting. Your parents, many of you are parents, when your child is in danger running in front of a car, what's the order of events? Number one, grab child, get out of danger. Number two, get angry with child, right? Jesus does it just the opposite. He doesn't calm the storm. He rebukes them first. They're still sinking. First, he says, "Why are you afraid, oh, you of little faith?" If I were a disciple, I'd be saying, "We can answer that in a moment. Can you just take care of this?" But he wasn't worried. First, he rebukes them. He lets them kind of wallow in their anxiety for a moment. Then he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea. And he said, literally in Greek, "Be quiet, be put to silence." The gospel record says that there was, quote, a great calm, meaning that the waves didn't die down, they just died. One second, there were waves high enough to sink the boat. The next second, you're floating on a sea of glass. It was instantly calm, except for one little exception. When Jesus had taken off in this boat, he had just come from preaching, and he got into this little boat to cross the Sea of Galilee. The crowds got into dozens and dozens of other boats to follow them. And what were they all doing? Well, they were all bailing water, most likely. And all of a sudden, when Jesus said, "Be quiet, be put to calm," there they are, on the sea of glass, all these little boats and everybody with their buckets of water, I guess dump one last one out. That must have just been the weirdest thing in the world to see. But he proved his dominion over nature. And the miracle served to greatly strengthen and bolster the faith of his disciples. But Jesus dealing with water isn't over. Not only could he control the chemical content of water, not only could he control the waves of water, he could also use the water as a nice little walking path. Matthew 14, Mark 6, and John 6 record Jesus taking a little stroll, taking a walk on the Sea of Galilee. And this is not a big deal if you're God. Right after feeding the 5,000, Jesus told his disciples to get into a boat and to go ahead of him to the other side of the sea so that he could go on a mountain and pray alone. Well, Jesus looked and he saw that they were making no headway. There was a strong wind coming right against them, and so they weren't going anywhere. So somewhere in the middle of the night, between about 3 o'clock or 6 o'clock in the morning, Jesus came to them walking on the sea, and his intention was to simply pass by them, to bolster their faith, to give them an increased faith. So what should they have done? They should have cheered. They should have looked up and said, "Look, there's Jesus on the water. Can you believe this? This is so cool. We can do it, boys. Come on, you can make this happen. Look at Jesus. He's walking right ahead of us." Instead, they said, "It's a ghost," and they started crying. So Jesus, gracious to them, he spoke and he said, "Take heart," meaning you can start your heart again. He said, "It's me. Don't be afraid." And he came and got in the boat with them. I always wonder what you use to support your weight when you get in a boat off of water, but he did it. And again, by the way, the wind ceased completely. Jesus did another miracle over nature. It was his only destructive miracle. Matthew 21 and Mark 11 record Jesus pronouncing a curse on a fig tree. Jesus had been hungry and he saw a fig tree on the way into Jerusalem. It should have had fruit on it during that time of the year. It was about April, but it only had leaves. And so Jesus cursed it. Matthew 21 records, "May no fruit ever come from you again." And the fig tree withered. But in the context of the action that Jesus performed here, this wasn't just Jesus getting upset that he didn't have breakfast. He could have made breakfast. I mean, literally could have made breakfast from nothing. But the context was that Jesus was teaching the disciples a lesson. He was teaching them a lesson on faith, and even more importantly, he was warning that the destruction of Jerusalem was on its way. Why was the destruction of Jerusalem on its way? Because Israel had become like a nation that looked obedient on the outside, like a tree with lots of leaves, but were inwardly corrupt, like a tree that bears no fruit. And so he withered the tree as a sign and as a warning. The Lord Jesus has dominion over nature. Now, how should this encourage you? Well, as human beings, we're bound by nature. We're bound by this earth. Yes, in the past few decades, a few men and women have managed to travel off the earth for short periods of time. But what do they have to do? They have to bring a whole lot of earth with them, don't they? They have to bring little things like air and food and water, and they can't stay away very long. When they come back, they tend to have health problems. We're bound here. We have no place else to go. And because the earth is under the curse of sin, earth is a hard place to live. This is not an easy place to live. All this nonsense about Mother Earth is ridiculous, because if Earth is your mother, she's like a mom with tattoos riding the motorcycle running you over. And this is not an easy place to live. Earth doesn't love you. The earth is trying to murder you. You have to pull weeds, and you have to renew the earth. We're in a constant fight against the earth. I mean, who talks about the tenderness of Mother Earth when they're hiding in the storm shelter as a tornado comes by? What do they just say? Boy, Mama's mad this time. Now, unbelievers would have us fear that we are melting the earth. Now, to be fair, I have to say that I do believe in global warming, with one slight difference. Unbelievers believe that mankind will do it. I believe the Bible teaches that God will do it. 2 Peter 3 tells us that God is going to melt the earth. He'll literally melt it down to its base elements. And what God is going to do to the earth makes liberal global warming look like a cool glass of iced tea on a summer afternoon. It's nothing. You see, we serve the Lord Jesus Christ, who is Lord over nature. We will use this world, we will use nature for as long as it serves his purpose. And then as the Lord over nature, Lord over the universe, he will place us in a place of supreme safety while he judges the sinful world. And while, as Revelation 6 records, will happen things like famine and disease and wild beasts and worldwide earthquakes and meteors racing toward the earth and mountains and islands literally collapsing. Meanwhile, the believer in Christ will be in a place that Jesus calls my Father's house. We'll be in a place that he calls paradise, a walled garden. Yes, we are stewards of our earth right now, but we take care of it the way you take care of your car. You use it until you don't need it anymore, then you find the nearest cliff and you push it off. It's done. Because 2 Peter 3, verse 13 says, according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. There's nothing in all of nature that can harm you, because Christ has dominion over nature. He also has dominion over neediness. Over neediness. Jesus demonstrated that he not only knows the needs of humanity, but he has the resources to meet those needs. All four Gospels record the famous account of Jesus preaching to a massive crowd, a crowd of 5,000 men plus women and children. This is the equivalent of a stadium filled with people. And so to teach his disciples a lesson on faith and to demonstrate his power and to show his compassion, Jesus took 5 loaves of bread, really just little flat crackers is what they would have been, and 2 little tiny fish. And he simply began dividing them until all of the tens of thousands of people were fed and full and satisfied. Now, by the way, Jesus didn't need the bread and the fish. He wasn't saying, boy, it's a good thing I had these. I wouldn't have had anything to go on here. He could have just created them from nothing else, since that's how he made everything. But this was a way for people to see that Jesus met them right where they are, that he met them at their point of need. These barley loaves and 2 fish would have been small, just crackers, and 2 tiny fish just used to give a little flavor to the bread. As a matter of fact, John records that this was basically a boy's lunch. So what does this mean? It means that Jesus created somewhere in the vicinity of at least 100,000 pieces of bread and 40,000 fish in order to feed this crowd. Probably more than that, because the disciples collected 12 basketfuls of leftovers. These were large baskets too. On a similar occasion later in his ministry, Jesus did the same thing by feeding 4,000 men, plus women and children. Mark 8 and Matthew 15 record once again the compassion of Jesus for those who were listening to him. Matthew 15 says, Jesus called his disciples to him and said, I have compassion on the crowd because they've been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat, and I'm unwilling to send them away hungry, lest they faint on the way. The disciples asked Jesus, where are we to get enough bread in such a desolate place to feed so great a crowd? Now, I have a hard time imagining Jesus ever rolling his eyes, but if there was ever a time to do it, that would have been it. Were you guys not there for the feeding of the 5,000 men? He'd already fed 5,000 men. Mathematically, this was going to be 20% easier. So he took 7 loaves and a few small fish, and he did it again. He fed everyone with 7 baskets left over. This time, apparently, it was a hungrier crowd. Since Jesus lived in a culture that thrived on the fishing industry, many of his miracles of provision, of neediness, his dominion over neediness, focused on fish. Matthew 17 records that Jesus, as a full law keeper and as a full human being, not wanting to give any unreasonable cause for offense, he paid not only his temple taxes, but he paid Peter's as well. And how did he do this? Well, he sent Peter fishing with a simple line and a hook. And the very first fish that Peter caught had in its mouth a shekel, exactly the right amount for the temple tax for 2 people. I have to imagine that the other disciples were all zzz right there throwing their line in. Hey, it can't hurt any, right? But he provides in these marvelous ways. But there's more fish stories. Luke 5 records an interesting way that Jesus affirmed his pick of Peter as one of his disciples. Peter was on the shore of the Sea of Galilee washing his nets. He had worked all night long and he hadn't caught a single fish. By the way, the lesson here is not if you're lousy at your job, go into the ministry. That wasn't what the lesson is here. Jesus got into Peter's boat and he said, take me for a little ride. I'm going to go a little ways out. And they pushed off and they went just a little way off the shore. And Jesus turned and he began preaching to the people who had gathered on the shore. He began preaching the gospel of repentance to them. And then Jesus told Peter, now put out in the deep and put your nets down for a catch. He told him in advance what was going to happen. Peter was skeptical, but he was also obedient. The nets came up so full of fish that they were tearing, and the fish were so numerous that it took 2 boats filled with men to haul them up, and both boats were in danger of sinking. Peter knew he was in the presence of God Almighty. He fell on his knees and he begged, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. He knew that he was unworthy and that Christ was worthy. Another fish story. After his resurrection, Jesus confirmed the reality that he was actually there. He confirmed this to his disciples and to Peter once again. John 21 records his third post-resurrection appearance to his disciples. They were back in Galilee fishing. Apparently, they weren't certain what they were supposed to do at that moment. And Jesus, appearing to them from the shore in a way that they wouldn't recognize him, he was unknown. He called out to the men, children, in other words, hey guys, have you caught any fish yet? And they called back, no. And he said, cast your net on the right side of the boat. Okay, I'm not a fisherman, but if there's no fish over here, right here is not going to be any different. So what do? All right, can't hurt. They throw it on the other side. And once again, they caught more fish than they could haul in. The Apostle John put 2 and 2 together and said, it is the Lord. And of course, Peter, being impetuous, jumped in the water to go see him. Again, perfect provision. You see, Jesus had a point to make. His dominion over neediness, not just neediness of physical provision, but he has dominion over neediness of soul. The lesson for Peter at the first catch of fish, he told him, do not be afraid, for from now on you will be catching men. Or as our King James says, you will be fishers of men. After Jesus ascended into heaven, Jesus sent the Holy Spirit to the apostles, and Peter stood up on Pentecost and he put out his nets. As thousands of people came running through Jerusalem to find out what the mighty sound of a rushing wind was and why the apostles were suddenly breaking into 15 different human languages, Acts 2:14 records, "But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, 'Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words.' And Peter preached Christ. And he concluded, 'Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified.' And suddenly, by the power of the Holy Spirit, the nets were full. The people were cut to the heart and they cried out, 'Brothers, what shall we do?' Peter pulled in the net. 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins.' And as the net came up, it contained 3,000 new souls." Christ has dominion over nature, and he has dominion over neediness. But he also has dominion over illness. He has dominion over illness. Time doesn't permit me to do a full survey in detail of the recorded healings of Jesus. There's so many of them. So let me give you 7 facts about the healings of Jesus that covers all of them. Here's 7 facts. First of all, Jesus healed the young. He healed the young. He healed a nobleman's son, a boy in the city of Cana. He healed a little Canaanite girl, a Syrophoenician girl up in the north. Jesus healed the young. The second fact, Jesus healed the old. The man that Jesus healed here in John 5 was an old man at death's doorstep. He was nearing the end of his life. He also healed Peter's mother-in-law. Don't tell Peter's mother-in-law that I called her old, but we'll put her in that category. He healed all ages. There's a third fact, Jesus healed blindness. Just so we get this record straight, no modern-day so-called healer has ever been able to document healing actual congenital 100% blindness. It has never been done. Only Christ does that. Jesus healed a blind man at Bethsaida. He healed a man born blind in Jerusalem. He healed blind Bartimaeus in Jericho. And just to make his point, in Capernaum, he healed 2 blind men at once. There's a fourth fact. Jesus healed the most dreaded disease of the day. Leprosy. Leprosy was a death sentence, and it was a death sentence that lasted for years. He healed a leper near Gennesaret. He healed 10 lepers at once on the road between Galilee and Jerusalem. Oh yeah, we'll just throw in 10, do them all together. Here's a fifth fact. Jesus healed paralysis. He healed paralysis. The man in John 5 by the pool at Bethesda was at least a paraplegic, most likely. He also healed a man in Capernaum who was a quadriplegic. He healed a man with a withered hand, possibly due to paralysis and muscle atrophy that happened as a result. Luke 13 records that he healed a woman with some sort of either severe osteoporosis or a horrible back condition in which she was stooped over for 18 years and crippled because of this, and he straightened her up. Here's a sixth fact. Jesus healed internal disorders. In Luke 14, Jesus healed a man of dropsy. This is a less technical term for edema. It's a pooling of fluid in the legs and in your feet, and it eventually causes congestive heart failure. He healed a woman who had been suffering from what was likely uterine bleeding of some sort for 12 years, maybe a slow-growing cancer or something called von Willebrand disease. And there's one more fact. At least on one occasion that's recorded, Jesus was known to restore entire body parts. And on top of that, to do it for people who didn't like him. You recall that while he was being arrested, Peter thought he would be a hero and tried in vain to get into a sword fight. Didn't do too well. Tried to cut off a guy's head, cut off his ear instead. Poor old Malchus, a servant to the high priest, there's his ear just sitting there on the ground, I guess, and Luke 22 records that Jesus healed his ear. I don't know whether he picked up his ear. I tend to not hope for that one because that's kind of weird. But he restored it somehow. Restored entire body parts. But here's the point I'd like to make. how extensive was Jesus' healing ministry? If we consider just the northern province of Galilee alone, there's Judea and Samaria and Galilee, just in Galilee. The northern province of Galilee, the best evidence is that it was about 2,000 square miles. They had towns and cities that were large enough that Galilee could support an estimated 3 million inhabitants. Now consider what Matthew's gospel records about Jesus' ministry in Galilee. Matthew chapter 4, verse 23, and Jesus went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. This is astounding. You know what Jesus is doing? He is showing us what a sin-free kingdom will be like. Because disease was the number one way that people could see that we live in a sin-ridden society. He gave a preview of the coming kingdom. And by the way, many of his miracles of healing were done in the context of proclaiming the good news of salvation from sin. When Jesus healed the paralyzed man in Mark 2, here's the reason he gave, that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to do what? Forgive sins. Now, what does the fact that Jesus has dominion over illness mean for you? Does that mean that you're guaranteed physical healing? No. Our bodies are still under the curse of sin, and we will pay the consequences for Adam's sin. There will be a final condition. There will be a final illness which claims our bodies. But it doesn't matter, because not only does Christ have dominion over nature and over neediness and over illness, he also has dominion over death. He has dominion over death. So ultimately, will he heal you? Yes, he will. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record that Jesus raised from the dead a 12-year-old girl in Capernaum. She was the daughter of a synagogue leader, a man named Jairus. He was a spiritual shepherd. Jairus demonstrated faith in the one true and living God. He came to the only source of hope, the giver of life himself, Jesus. We talked about this in detail a few weeks ago. Jesus took the girl by the hand and he made her spirit return to her. Who commands a spirit to come back? There's no recovery time, no intensive care unit. She just got up and started eating. She was hungry. Luke chapter 7 records Jesus ruining a funeral by raising the dead son of a widow in the town of Nain. By the way, when Jesus was around, the funeral home business just went down the tubes. It was terrible. But this was important because this wasn't just a widow losing her only son. She was losing her only means of support. And she was essentially going to be homeless because of this. And he had such compassion, he gave him back to her. But most famously, Jesus took his power over death a step further. Rather than just raising someone from the dead, like the little girl who died a few minutes earlier, or the young man who died a few hours earlier, with Lazarus, he waited 4 days when decomposition should have been setting in. He was dead. He was entombed. There's something that all three of these resurrections have in common. They poignantly illustrate the destructive and separating nature of death. Because listen carefully. All three of these dead people that Jesus raised were described in a similar way. They were all described in terms of their family relationships. The daughter of Jairus, the son of a widow, the brother of Mary and Martha. Death separates loved ones. It separates us. It's the most horrible thing. It's this idea that we'll never, ever, ever, ever see a person again. We can't wrap our minds around that. It's the ultimate consequence of sin in the world. It tears apart families. But what was Jesus doing with this daughter and with this son and with this brother? He was given another foretaste of kingdom life in which families are reunited and restored. He was given the foretaste of a future time as spoken of in Revelation 21, verse 4, where he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Listen, for the believer in Christ, what is mankind's greatest fear? It's not death. For the unbeliever, death is our greatest fear. Death, ironically, is our greatest hope. I mean, the unbelieving world looks at the Christian and how we view death, and they think that there's something wrong, that there's a screw loose, that we're not quite all there. And the Apostle Paul said, my desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that's far better. All of 1 Corinthians 15 can be summarized that for the Christian, we laugh at death. We mock death. We make fun of death. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? In Greek, that means meh. It's just, we mock it because Christ has conquered it. He has dominion over death. And death is a toothless, declawed, old lion that wants to come up and kind of roar at you, and you just go, boom. Can't do anything to you. Christ has dominion over death because he's God, and by the way, because he himself also conquered death. Because he not only raised others, but he raised himself, and he not only raised himself from the dead, John 2 tells us he predicted he would do it. And all of our fears and apprehensions can be alleviated because in order for Jesus to have dominion over death, in order for him to get us safely into eternity, he also has to have dominion over those who would try to stop him and those who would try to stop you. You see, Christ has dominion not only over nature, over neediness, over illness, over death, but he has dominion over the supernatural. He has dominion over demons. If leprosy was the greatest physical fear of the ancient Near East, then demons were the greatest spiritual fear. And when Christ was on earth, the fury of Satan and his demons was unleashed like never before. But Jesus has dominion over the supernatural. Why? Because the demons know who he is, and they know, according to Colossians 1:16, that Jesus created them, that they were once angels of light who fell into darkness and sin by following Satan. And what I love about how Jesus deals with demons is that he never even broke a sweat. It wasn't hard for him. He didn't have to chant. He didn't have to yell. He didn't have to shout. He cast demons out of two fierce and violent men in the country of the Gadarenes. One of these men was possessed by thousands of demons. And these powerful demons were begging Jesus not to be too hard on them. They knew who had all the power. He healed a young boy with a demon that made him unable to speak. The demon would seize the boy so that he had convulsions and foamed at the mouth and would grind his teeth and became rigid in some sort of convulsion. He restored a man who had a demon that made him blind and unable to speak. He healed another man who had a demon that was keeping him from speaking. It's very interesting that demons didn't want people to speak. My theory is they didn't want them to speak the name of Jesus. He healed a demon-possessed man who had infiltrated a synagogue. Mark 1, beginning in verse 23, records, there was in the synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, "What do you have to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. Matthew 8, verse 16 gives a good summary of the dominion of Jesus over the supernatural. That evening they brought to him many who were oppressed by demons, and he cast out the spirits with a word. This is very important for us because you have no power over demonic forces. You have none. You have no personal weapon to fight against them. They're unseen, they're deceitful, they're real, and they are out to get you. If they could snatch away your soul and drag you away from Christ, they have the numbers to try. And yet, because you're in Christ, you have access to his protection and you have access to his armory. Ephesians 6, verses 10 and 11 tells us, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil." And the rest of Ephesians 6, which presents the armor of God, is presented in a way that's almost kindergarten level. It's almost childlike. Take the shield of faith and take the sword of the Spirit. These things are understandable as if it's not really that big of a deal that billions and trillions of demons would swarm you given the opportunity. But they never will. Christ won't share you with them because, as 1 John 4, 4 says, he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. He will not share you. Now, how does this anchor your soul in Christ? That Christ has dominion over nature and over neediness and over illness and over death and over the supernatural. I say all this to make one point. Can you think of a single circumstance in life that does not fall under one of those five categories? I'll answer the question for you. No, you can't. I would defy you to think of one. Every single potential hazard, harm, pain, grief, sorrow, need, fear, terror, disappointment, they all come under one of those five categories. Every one of them. Our Steadfast Conference that we do every fall, we've named it such because it's precisely what we have in the Lord. Steadfastness. The Apostle Paul, based in his knowledge of Christ, he gave a compliment to the young church in Thessalonica. He told them in 1 Thessalonians 1:3 that they possessed steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, you want to know how the Apostle Paul defines you, how he names you? In Ephesians chapter 1, he names you as those who, quote, hope in Christ. That's who you are. That's what defines us. It's my hope that you will let your soul be anchored in him and in him alone, because the reality is that you do have a champion. You do have a champion. Let that anchor your souls deeply. Our Father, we thank you for our champion, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. If anyone would look at the works of Christ and still choose not to believe, that is completely their responsibility, because he has presented himself with overwhelming evidence of deity and power and ability to protect and to save. There is no doubt whatsoever who he is. And Lord, we would pray for a man or a woman who may be hearing this, either here in this room or by podcast, who has not bent the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because according to Philippians 2, there will be a day when every knee will bow. And it's our prayer that every knee would bow because of grace. But the reality is that many will bow because they are forced to, about to be judged by the Lord. And so, Lord, we would pray for a man or a woman or a child who even now needs to bend the knee to Christ, who needs to know that they can have a champion, they can have a Savior, but they must repent and they must acknowledge their sin and they must turn away. And toward that end, to remember our salvation and to remember Christ, the Lord Jesus gave us a very simple task, a very simple command, a very simple remembrance, and that is to remember him by remembering his body and his shed blood, by taking a little bread and a little juice or wine and never letting it pass our memory that his death paid it all, paid our price, paid your price that we owed you. And so, Lord, it is our joy to enter into this time of communion with you and communion with one another as we celebrate the Lord's table. We pray these things for Christ's sake. Amen.